Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, if you're using the church Bibles here, it is page 1417. Page 1417. After nearly 2 months or so, we're resuming our study through this gospel. Definitely seems like a long break, for sure longer than I had anticipated. Our text for today is from verses 31 through 35. 31 through 35. And the title of this message is drawn from Jesus' words in verse 31. You will all fall away on account of me. You will all fall away on account of me. The subject we're going to be looking at deals with Jesus' prediction about how all the disciples will fall away during the time of his arrest, trial, crucifixion, and eventually his death, and also his response, their response to his prediction about how they will fall away. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read the text, pray, and then see what the Lord has in store for us through these verses. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we pray that through your Spirit, you will help us to comprehend the meaning behind these words that your son spoke and the response that the disciples had. Apart from the work of your Spirit, this will just be mere head knowledge for us. We want our hearts to be changed as we understand not only the meaning of these verses, but also the significance of it in our individual lives. So please help us to submit to your truth and help us to cherish you, Lord Jesus, more. Even as we sang, who do we have on earth other than you and also in heaven besides you? May you be the treasure of our hearts as we look to these verses with meekness and depending on your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read the text. I keep this flipped. I said, read the text and pray, and I pray, and then we read the text, right? I keep doing that lately. That's all right. Notice what Jesus says right after he instituted the Lord's Supper. That's where we left off last time, in verse 30, or basically from verses 26 on to verse 30. In verse 31, we find Jesus telling them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. You know, often when the believers read this passage, they conclude, as I myself did initially, that this passage is only about the foolish boasting of the disciples, mainly Peter. Now, that truth does stand out in this passage. But I've come to realize that that's not all this passage talks about. I see God teaching at least 2 more truths in this passage. So 3 truths I want us to see that God teaching in this passage. Work with me through this to see if that makes sense. I see truth number 1 is God teaching something about himself, mainly his sovereignty. Truth number 2, I see God teaching something about ourselves, the ugly sin of human pride. And 3rd thing, I see God teaching something about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mainly, his steadfast love for us. So Father, teaching something about himself, teaching something about us, and that's a heavenly hallelujah there. So, you're on the right track. And Jesus' steadfast love for us. So let's first of all look at the sovereignty of God, verses 31 and 32. Remember, the setting is the end of the Passover meal. And at the end of the Passover meal, it was customary for the Jews to sing Psalm 118. As you, many of you would know, Psalm 118 deals with the Messiah triumphing over all his enemies and eventually establishing God's kingdom. Verse 30 says that when they had sung a hymn, that would have been Psalm 118, and they're going out to the Mount of Olives. Just a little away there. Why to the Mount of Olives? Because that's where the Garden of Gethsemane was, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, where Jesus prays in the garden. So they're headed towards that. At this time, they're leaving on a triumphal note. There's going to be forgiveness for your sins, and they're singing Psalm 118. So they're on a high note. It's at that point Jesus makes this shocking declaration to them. Verse 31. And Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." From a song of triumph to a prediction of utter failure. Not just one of them, but all of them, Jesus predicts will fall. You will all fall away. And then the "you" there is very pointed. It kind of stands out. You, my closest disciples, the people that I ate and drank with for over 3+ years, you will all fall away. You will all fall away. And this falling, Jesus says, it's not going to be something in the distant future, in a matter of hours, this very night, in a little while, you will fall away. That phrase, fall away, is from a word that was used to describe a tripwire for an animal trap. Has the idea of tripping an animal, knocking it down, causing something to stumble and fall. What Jesus says here is very interesting. Jesus earlier in Matthew has been saying, you don't be a stumbling block to others. But here Jesus says, you're going to stumble. You're going to fall away on account of me, because of me. Your association with me will be the cause of your stumbling and being knocked down. You, my closest disciples, as you see what is going to happen to me, as you see all the brutality that I'm going to face, when you see that, fear is going to grip you and you're going to fall away. You're going to be deeply offended because of your association with me. In fact, you will be ashamed to the point of denying me. And as a result, you're going to turn your backs on me. That's what he predicted what would happen very shortly. That's a shocking twist. Utter triumph to utter failure. But Jesus also quickly added here that this whole event about them falling away and him being struck down was something that God had already predicted in the Old Testament. One more time, we see the familiar phrase that Matthew loves to use, "for it is written." For it is written, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That's a prophecy directly from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. So I want you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. If you're in Matthew, go back two books. Go back two books. Before Matthew, it's Malachi, and before Malachi is Zechariah. In Zechariah, I'll give you the page number in a minute. Chapter 13, it's page 1364. 1364. This book of Malachi was written about, give or take, 500 years or so before Jesus is speaking these words. Okay, it's one of the last few books of the Old Testament. In Zechariah 13, we're going to pick it up from verse 7. This is the Father, Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. This is what he says. Look at verse 7. It says, "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, who is this shepherd the Father is talking about? Some people assume that these are the false shepherds that are being addressed here. But that cannot be the case. Was he just another faithful prophet? That's not the case either. Notice, the text itself gives us the answer. This shepherd is the man who is close to me. man who's close to me. This man, this shepherd, is one who is Yahweh's companion, one who is side by side with Yahweh, one who is his equal. Who is that? It is none other than the second person of the triune God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. Interestingly, many Jews believed this shepherd that would be struck down referred to the Messiah. And Zechariah here prophesies under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that this shepherd will be struck down, and the sheep, in context, the sheep is Israel. The little ones, his people, they'll be scattered because of their rejection of him. Zechariah goes on to record what else will happen in verses 8 and 9. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord, Yahweh, is our God. So the prophecy continues to point out Yahweh inflicting judgment on his people before he would eventually restore a believing remnant of the Jews. Keep that in mind. That's Zechariah's prophecy in its original context, referring to the shepherd being struck down, the nation scattered, and 1/3 will be purified and brought back to worship Yahweh. Come to Matthew 26 with that understanding. Let's look at this verse 7 one more time. Jesus tells them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. What's Jesus doing here? He's correlating the Zechariah prophecy with the scattering of his own men, his own disciples. And he's going to regather them very shortly. By this, what he's saying is Israel's salvation, their judgment, and eventual restoration was about to begin. The disciples will go through this fiery experience and he will bring them back. They are a sample representation of the nation of the 1/3 that will be brought back. That's the picture we're given here. They would flee in every direction. That's the prediction Jesus is telling. And they did flee. All the disciples did abandon him. But they would also be brought back to the fold, to the fellowship. He would restore them soon. How so? We know that because of verse 32. Immediately Jesus, as he's been doing all along in Matthew, whenever he talks about his crucifixion, immediately he talks about his resurrection. Look at verse 32. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. I, your shepherd, your leader, will gather you again and lead you. Jesus did not have a problem in seeing himself as the shepherd that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied about. He says, I'm the shepherd. After I've risen, I'm going to regather you. So there's the promise, not only of his resurrection, but also of their being regathered into fellowship. And later in AD 70, Israel was scattered. Rome comes, brings about the judgment, destroys Jerusalem, scattered. But also, Zechariah's prophecy awaits its complete fulfillment. And that will happen before Jesus returns during the time of tribulation. The Jewish nation will be regathered. The 1/3 will be regathered. That's when, as I read earlier, Isaiah 53, they will look back at him whom they pierced, that Zechariah 12:10. They'll mourn and they'll embrace Jesus as the Messiah, and the Zechariah prophecy of the eventual regathering and restoration will be fulfilled. So you want to see this disciples being scattered and being brought back as a sampling of what is yet to fully be accomplished. Now in Zechariah prophecy, we're not told exactly who strikes the shepherd. All we hear is, strike the shepherd. But notice what Jesus does in verse 31. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd. You say, what's the significance? Huge. Jesus knew it was the Jewish leaders and later the Roman soldiers who would actually do the crucifying. Judas is also involved in the picture. But yet, beyond the human agents, Jesus sees the sovereign hand of God. It's Yahweh who is behind my death. He is the one who's ordained for me to be struck down in order to bring about salvation. In other words, Jesus knew well it was the Father's will to crush him and cause him to suffer and make his life an offering for sin. Isaiah 53 verse 6 and verse 10. He knew it was the Father's will to lay on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 verse 6. He knew it was the Father's will to spare not his own son, but to give him up for all of us. Romans 8 verse 32. It was the Father who struck down the shepherd, the man closest to him, his own son. In other words, Jesus clearly saw the sovereignty of God in his crucifixion, in his death, in everything. It was the Father accomplishing his will of procuring our salvation through the death of his son, which factored in all these evil of human plans and schemes. It factored everything in, but ultimately, God, in his sovereignty, ordained. And Jesus did not resist God's plans for him, even if it meant death. Yes, in the very next passage, Jesus struggles with it, but never resists, because he always says, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." But he accepted the Father's will. He sees the sovereignty of God over all the things that are happening to him. He believed, and so are we to believe, that God works out all things. The all things include the good and bad that happen to us according to his perfect plan to accomplish his glorious purposes. In his wisdom, God uses even the very evil that is aimed at us. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's what Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20. What's the point there? What Joseph is trying to see is he's seeing beyond the human act to see a sovereign God behind everything. And that's why you could respond in a godly manner. God is in control of every event in our lives. And when I mean every event, including our failures. Our failures are still not outside of his sovereign will. They are factored in his plans. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this passage, says this: Jesus' words, "For it is written," show that the disciples' defection, though tragic and irresponsible, does not fall outside God's sovereign plan. Your failure and my failure are not outside God's sovereign plan. You may be sitting here thinking, "I made a mess of my life, and I'm here today as a mess." While we're not to excuse irresponsibility, don't fall into such a guilt where you think it caught God by surprise. Nothing catches God by surprise. This is not encouraging us to sin, but encouraging us to trust in the sovereignty of God. God is in control, including our salvation. Scripture repeatedly tells us we didn't choose him. We didn't get up one morning and decide it's a good thing to follow Jesus today. God overpowered our disposition to run away from him, opened our eyes. We love him because he first loved us. God is sovereign over all things. He does, Psalm 115, I believe it says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Jesus accepted the sovereign will of God in his life, and so must we. But when we fail to accept God's sovereignty, when we fail to accept his right to rule over all creation, including our lives, in any manner he sees fit, then, you know what happens? We will succumb to the ugly sin of pride, which is the second truth in this passage that I want us to see. And it's a truth that pertains to something about us, the sin in our own hearts. That's verses 33 through 35. In his famous book titled Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, the atheist who became a believer in Jesus, wrote these words at the beginning of chapter 8, a chapter he titled The Great Sin. These are his words. "I now come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice, V-I-C-E, one vice of which no man in this world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very rarely met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy of it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit." And he goes on to say, "According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind." You see, the natural mind does not like God being God. It does not like God having absolute control over our lives. It's okay, God, you can have control over this part, that part, but when it comes to that which I cherish, I call the shots. At least for now. The human heart, by nature, resists God. That's why many people resist even acknowledging and giving God all the glory for salvation. He gets all the credit. The only credit we get is bringing sins to the table. We don't like God interfering with our plans. So we resist his will. And that's the essence of pride. And in verses 33 through 35, I want to point out three characteristics of how great this sin, this complete anti-God state of mind, this great vice, as Lewis calls it, revealed itself because the disciples refused to accept the sovereign will of God over Jesus' crucifixion and their own falling away. Here's the first characteristic of pride I see in this, and it's this: pride does not submit to the authority of God's word. Pride does not submit to the authority of God's word. Notice how Peter responded right after Jesus said, "It is written." And he's quoting Zechariah 13:7. Notice what he says in verse 33. "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." The patient Jesus tried to stress one more time about their failure, but this time he narrows it specifically to Peter. Look at verse 34. "Truly I tell you," which means it's a solemn statement. It's like saying, "Peter, I swear to you." This is Jesus, by the way. Jesus saying, he's quoted the Old Testament. Now he's speaking. And Jesus speaks, it's the word of God. Jesus saying, "This very night before the rooster crows," and Mark adds "before the rooster crows twice," that is before dawn. Rooster crowing was a sign of time. So before dawn, "you're going to deny me, you'll disown me three times." Not once, not twice, but three times. So Jesus has quoted the Father's words in Zechariah 13, verse 7. He himself is telling Peter, "I'm telling you, Peter, I swear to you, you're going to deny me three times." Despite that, what's Peter's response? "I never will fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Twice he uses the word never. Once in verse 33, and then in verse 35. Never. Never. That's why I said pride does not submit to the authority of God's word. Pride says, I don't like what I'm hearing. God says one thing, pride says, I don't like what I'm hearing. I refuse to submit to it. God says, don't eat fruit from the forbidden tree. Pride says, I will eat of it because I think it's good for me. God says, don't be bitter and angry. Be forgiving. Let go of the wrongs done to you. Don't keep records. Pride says, I have a right to be angry. I will keep an accurate record of all the wrongs done to me, and I will retaliate. And yes, while I'm doing that, I will continue asking you, God, to not keep a record of my sins. I want you to keep forgiving me, but I will not forgive others. God says, don't be greedy, be content, be generous, be sacrificial. Pride says, I will pursue more and more of that which gives me security and power and pleasure. God says, pursue sexual purity. Pride says, I need sexual fulfillment. I will get it by any means I can. God says, don't worry. Even in your old age, I will carry you. Pride says, I will worry. I'm not sure how things are going to be for me when I get old. God says, don't trust in your riches. You will fall. Pride says, money is my fortress. It will keep me from falling. The list goes on. See, that's why I said pride at the foundation, at the basic level, refuses to submit to the authority of scriptures. God has spoken, for it is written. And we just say, yes, Lord, your servant listens. No wonder God says in Isaiah 66 verse 2, the second part, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Who tremble at my word. That idea of being contrite and trembling has the idea of submission. Submission to the clearly revealed word of God. We see the contrast here between Peter's actions and that of Jesus, the embodiment of all humility. Remember earlier in Matthew 11, Jesus said, I am gentle and humble in heart. He said, I, the shepherd, will be struck down. I accept the Father's will in my life. Peter says, no. No. For Jesus, it is written, was sufficient. He trembled at God's word, even when it cost him his life. But pride always wants to rewrite what God has written. God put a period in Genesis 2, you shall not eat of this tree. Satan comes, turns that period into a question mark. Did God really say that? By the way, the very first question posed to mankind came from the lips of the devil. Until then, there were no questions, only submission. That's what the devil does. And our natural flesh turns everything into a question and rewrites it in such a way that it now becomes a new statement. God has not said, no, you will surely not die. This is what pride does. Pride always wants to rewrite what God has written. But can a mere mortal successfully do that? Never. That's why, if we are to imitate our Savior, we must never question God's word, but submit to the authority of the scriptures, which essentially is the same as submitting to God's rule over our lives. God mediates his rule in our lives through his word as applied by his spirit. Second characteristic of pride we see in these verses is this. Pride not only refuses to submit to the authority of scripture, but pride looks down on others. Pride looks down on others. Jesus said in verse 31, you will all fall away. So all Peter hears now is failure. And he, the strong apostle, was also in the company of failures. Notice his quick response. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Let's suppose all fall away. In fact, you're right, Lord. You're right. You're a pretty good judge of human depravity, Jesus. I get that. But you forgot one exception in this case of human depravity. Me. Me. I can see how the shady Matthew, when things get a little rough, he'll turn his back. James and John, they're always angry and short-tempered. They're not going to last when the trial really comes. And my own brother Andrew, I'm doing a little sanctified imagination here. So, my own little brother Andrew, always gentle and quiet. I love him, but I don't think he's going to make it. It's me. I never will. I never will. Jesus, you could comb the earth. You couldn't find one who's more loyal and devoted to you than me. See, that's how pride works. It looks down on others, even if all fall away. Earlier, I read that quote from C.S. Lewis. Listen to what he went on to say in that same chapter on pride. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. That is why I say that pride is essentially competitive in a way the other vices are not. He's spot on, isn't he? Spot on. Proud people are competitive people, and that leads to looking down on others. They always want to be one upon others. Always. They cannot bear to be number two or even share the number one spot with someone else. Peter wanted to be number one. Him alone. And sadly, he ended up being the last with regards to this incident of disowning Jesus. You see, nobody talks so much about the failures of others. Other disciples, everyone talks about the failure of Peter more. And in fact, Peter's failure is recorded in the Gospels. Peter wanted to be the first, ended up being the last. That's what happens. You want to be the first? I want to be the first. It's a matter of time. We'll be brought down. It's a good thing we're brought down, because then we understand the dangers of this. God's promise to proud hearts is this: you will be brought down. No wonder this type of a pride that's competitive is not compatible with the Christian living. Romans 12:10 calls us to honor one another above ourselves. Philippians 2:3 calls us to, in humility, value others above yourselves. 1 Corinthians 13:5 reminds that biblical love does not dishonor others. That's exactly what Jesus did here. In love, he valued others more than himself. That's why he went through the process of dying for them and, by extension, us. He did not look down on us, even though as our creator and as our judge, he has every right to look down on us. But he condescended, came down, even further down than we can imagine, to lift us up. That's humility. That's putting our needs above his own needs. The third characteristic of the ugliness of pride in this passage is this: pride not only refuses to submit to God's word, pride looks down on others, but also pride negatively affects others. Scriptures repeatedly command us to love others, not be a stumbling block to others, and to build others up. In Romans 14:19, Paul says, we should be making every effort to do that which leads to peace and to mutual edification, to building others up. We are to be a positive influence on others, but pride has the potential to negatively affect others by tearing them down. Notice the very last sentence in verse 35. Peter, in his pride, brashly declares, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And then see what happened. And all the other disciples said the same. They're following their leader. It's been said, it's very rare for an organization to rise above its leadership. And a congregation often takes the image of those in leadership. And children often follow the example of parents. They're good imitators. Reminds us, right? How are we influencing others? Not that it's a guarantee. You can be the most humble person and still your children can turn out to be proud. It's there, but our life can negatively influence others. A father's pride can affect children. A mother's pride can affect the children. Not only can we affect our children, but imagine what we do to other believers and even unbelievers. What's the message we're sending? We sing, "It's all about you, Jesus." Is it? Is it? Proverbs 16:8 puts it very clearly. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. That word detest is a very strong word. Something that you look at and turn your face away. A loathing. Feel like throwing up. That's how God looks at the proud of heart. Be sure of this. They will not go unpunished. God says he will punish everyone proud in heart. Let's not be delusional and rewrite his words and say, God won't punish all the proud people, at least not good old me. That's what Peter did. Pride always brings about a great fall. Always, just as it did in the case of these disciples. But thankfully, their fall, their ugly sin of pride, is not the last truth in this passage. There's a third truth, and this is just great. This is great. I almost was tempted to put that into another sermon. That the third truth is this, the steadfast love of Jesus. The steadfast love of Jesus. In the midst of this dark, ugly sin of pride, we see the beauty, the loveliness of Christ. Even though the disciples ended up disowning him, Jesus didn't disown them. They were ashamed of him and turned their backs on him, but not Jesus. His love remained steadfast. Where do we see that in this passage? Go back to verse 32. What is Jesus doing there in verse 32? He is reassuring them of his love and their eventual restoration back with him. But after I have risen, you'll be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. See, right from the beginning, Jesus made it very clear. He'll be the one who will die at this point. Not the disciples. Theirs will come later. He will be the one who will die. It was the shepherd who would be struck down, not the sheep. I will go ahead of you into Galilee, which means there will be a regathering. You turn your back on me, I'm still not going to turn my back on you. His steadfast love factored in their failures. Their failures didn't catch Jesus by surprise. Jesus knew the Old Testament because he was involved in the writing of it. His lavish grace would conquer all their weaknesses. Not that this should be taken as a license to be proud or to sin in any other manner, but the truth of the matter is that in the ultimate sense, it is not our steadfast love for Jesus because it is fickle. It's his steadfast love for us that holds us attached to him. Yes, true faith perseveres because it's a God-given faith, but that faith is not perfect. We fall, we stumble. Ultimately, our assurance is not in our ability to stay saved, but in his steadfast love, in keeping us in his hand. We are in his grip, so to speak. Allow me to expand on this a little bit more. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Two books to your right is Luke. In Luke chapter 22, the page number here is 1502. Page number 1502. Luke adds a little bit more when he's talking about this conversation Jesus had with his disciples and their response. Look at Luke 22 verse 31. Jesus not only predicted Peter disowning him, But before he would do that, Jesus also assures him of his steadfast love. Look at verse 31. Simon, Simon. He's talking to Peter in his original name. You're going to be acting like a fleshly person here. He's warning, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Again, Satan needs permission. He cannot operate independently outside the sovereign will of God. Remember that. The devil has boundaries within which he has to operate. Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. In the ultimate sense, this will just be a temporary lapse. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. This is what Jesus is saying. Peter, Simon, Satan has asked permission, and permission has been granted to him. Peter would have said, you said no, right? But Peter says, Jesus says, no. Satan has been given permission to sift you. You're going to have this shaking that you've never ever experienced before. This type of a fear. That's what's going to happen to you. And you will, all of you will fail. But that failure is not the last chapter in your life. Because I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. My enduring, unfailing, steadfast, relentless love and mercy will be the final chapter of your life history, not your failure. That's Jesus' comforting words. Not only that, Jesus also promised Peter something else. You, Peter, who put down others in your pride, I will change you in such a way that you will strengthen your brothers. Such hope-filled words. The fact is, Jesus never gives up on his people. The Bible says he continually lives to intercede for his people. He can rebuild and restore what sin has destroyed. You know what the restored Peter did later in his life? Not only was he used in a unique way to preach the gospel that inaugurated the church, and he was the apostle to the Jewish people, but later in his life, God used Peter to write those two marvelous epistles. And in one of those epistles, 1 Peter chapter 5, this is what he wrote in verses 5 through 7. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Where did he learn that? From his personal experience. When you read the Peter, especially in 1 Peter, from chapters 3 to 5 on, read those chapters in the light of the Peter of the Gospels. He learned. So now he will talk about that. Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, as you cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Even your fears, give it to him. That's what Peter should have done. Stayed up in Gethsemane, which we'll see next time. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Peter in his pride didn't listen. He fell. A proud Peter, now talking about humility. In fact, he would say, as your fellow elder, at the beginning of chapter 5. Not that, you know, I'm above you. Fellow elder, he's talking to elders. Fellow sufferer. That's what God does. How does he do it? What made Peter change this way? One reason, the Holy Spirit in fullness comes to indwell him on the day of Pentecost. It's the same Holy Spirit who lives inside of you and me. The same Peter who turned his back on Jesus, I will never disown you even if it cost me my life. Church history tells us Peter did suffer and die. Jesus predicts that in John 21. You'll be stretched. They'll take you to a place where you don't want to go. Church history tells us he was crucified. He still did not deny the Lord. Yes, he didn't disown him later, but on that very night he did. Yes, he turned out to be a loyal, devoted follower. We don't know how our lives will end, but when we put our faith in this steadfast, loving Jesus, he will carry us through all trials. He will help us to live this glorious life of being an obedient slave of Jesus, if we are continually willing to repent and continually willing to believe in Him and continually seek forgiveness by pursuing a life of humility and trembling at His word. That means we continue to love even those who have hurt us. Often I hear people say, so-and-so, cut off from my life because they've done this and the other things to me. What if Jesus says, I cut you off because of your sin? Where would we be? Isn't that pride that says, I'll cut you off? While we don't condone the sin, can we develop a harsh spirit? Can we keep a record of wrongs? Love does not dishonor others. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Can we do that? Just as we need His forgiveness constantly, we need to be willing to grant forgiveness constantly as well. And remember, the end goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. Because Jesus not only forgives them, but reconciles them back to Himself. Sometimes the reconciliation might not happen on the human level, but we must keep the door open and always pursue reconciliation. That's how we appropriate the steadfast love of Jesus in our lives and through us. And the Holy Spirit will help us to do that as well. Let's not turn our backs on this great shepherd who not only was struck down for our sins, but was raised to life, and even now is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for His own. And one day will come as the glorious King to rule over all His creation. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have put this passage in the Bible. Father, we love You for the raw nature of the Bible, where You don't show favoritism. You expose even the faults and failures of great men and women of God. See David's failures. Here we see Peter's failures recorded. But it's also comforting for us to know that our failures don't have to be the last chapter in our lives, because Jesus, Your steadfast love is the beginning and the end. Thank You. Thank You. I pray that if there's any here in this room or still far away from You, they will hear Your loving call and respond to the work of the Spirit to turn from their own ways, because that's the epitome of pride, thinking I can get right with God on my own. Lord, none of us can get right with You on our own. That's why the cross is there. I pray that You will work in them to come to You on Your terms in humility and submission and cry out, Father, forgive me, for I am a sinner. Help them to turn to You, Jesus, and accept the gift You give as a result of Your work on the cross. Our sins are paid in full. Help them to accept it in meekness and humility and experience the presence of the Spirit and live a life that pleases You. And for those in whose hearts You've done that, would You please continue to humble us? Exalt Yourself by humbling us, Lord. Humble us where we need to be humbled. And encourage our hearts to pursue a life of love for You and a life of love and service to others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.